I invite you this morning to open with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 138 in the New Testament. Let's stand together as we read some great words of encouragement regarding our resurrected Lord Jesus. 1 But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. You may be seated. About 13 years ago, at the Berean National Convention, I remember who the speaker was. It was my first year as pastor in this church. The speaker was James McDonald. The event was held in Grand Island. Some of you may have heard the name James McDonald. He has a radio program called Walk in the Word. And although I may have forgotten some of what he said over that weekend, I remember one thing that he said. He told us what happens in his church on Easter Sunday morning. He will get up on Easter Sunday morning, and the first thing he'll do is he'll say something like, "Jesus Christ is risen." And then he made it very clear, and the people do not respond simply by saying, "He is risen indeed." Pastor James says, "That's too lame." He says, what happens when he says Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, everyone stands up, begins to cheer, and makes all this noise with all kinds of noisemakers, and they get more creative every year. The worship center explodes with this amazing celebration that Jesus Christ is alive. And it goes on for like 5 minutes straight. And I thought to myself, maybe we should try that in Hastings. And I've been thinking about it for 13 years. And I know something like that can get out of hand, but let me tell you, if we understand the implications, the reality and the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that kind of response is appropriate. If we can cheer like crazy when a college football team scores the winning touchdown in the last few seconds of the game and go nuts about that, why can't we get excited about the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ? There's something about understanding that concept in a deep way that just has to come out in worship and praise and adoration and celebration. It has to change our lives. I think the Apostle Paul understood that, and that's one reason he spent 58 verses in 1 Corinthians 15 just talking about the resurrection. It's that important, and he approaches it from several different angles and just gives richness and fullness to it. Earlier in the chapter, he began a let's pretend scenario. If Christ has not been risen from the dead, you may remember that from studying it last week. Let's look at verse 12. Now, If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Thank God that discussion was, let's pretend. Thank God that discussion was, what if? And it's none of those things. None of those things are true, because Jesus Christ is alive. And Paul goes on to expand on that in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Asleep in the Bible, in the New Testament, is a common euphemism for death. It's not talking about soul sleep. It's talking about the appearance of the body. It looks like it's asleep. It emphasizes the fact that for the believer, it's temporary. And it's used exclusively of the death of believers. So in verse 20, the first fruits of those who are asleep, it's talking about those who had already died in Christ. But what does he mean when he says the first fruits of those who are asleep? To the Jewish mind, they would have understood exactly what he's talking about. First fruits was something they understood from the Mosaic Law. Under the Mosaic Law, before they were to harvest their crops, before the harvest actually began, at the very beginning, the very first portion that came out of a field of ripened grain, they would actually have to stop harvesting to bring grain to the Lord, bring it to the temple, bring it to the tabernacle, bring it to the priest as an offering to God. It was the first fruits out of that field. It was a foretaste of what was to come, of the harvest to come. Some have called it the first installment of the harvest. So it's an agricultural picture here, and I think as farmers, many of you are farmers, most of you understand the agricultural end of things, this would have a very powerful impact. You bring this to the Lord, and you have in view, this is just the beginning of this amazing harvest, this bountiful harvest that is to follow. So in a similar way, Jesus Christ was the first fruits of God's harvest. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he was the first fruits of that. He was the forerunner, the foretaste of many who would follow in a similar way. Since Christ rose from the dead, there are many who have died in Christ and are in the grave. There is a coming day where there will be this amazing, bountiful harvest of those people rising from the grave. And so that is a great picture of what is to come. Christ's resurrection set the pattern for our resurrection. Now, some of you may be thinking, now, wait a minute. We know Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but is he the first one to rise from the dead? And the answer is no. If you know your Bibles at all, you know there were other people who were raised from the dead. I found most of them, I think, perhaps all of them, that I knew of before the writings of Paul. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah raised the young son of a widow from Zarephath. In 2 Kings 4, Elisha raised the Shunammite woman's son from the dead. In 2 Kings 13, this is an interesting one, a young man was raised to life when his dead body was placed in the grave of Elisha. That would get your attention. And then Jesus himself actually raised several people from the dead. In Luke 7, he raised a widow's son from the dead. Saw this very sad funeral procession and interrupted it and raised that young man from the dead, gave him back to his mother. In Luke chapter 8, the daughter of Jairus, who was a synagogue official, was raised from the dead. And you're all, I'm sure, familiar with John 11, where Lazarus was raised from the dead. So are there other people who'd been raised from the dead? So in what sense was Jesus the first fruits when it comes to resurrection? Because he was raised from the dead like no one had ever been raised before. Because he was raised from the dead never to die again. All of the people I just mentioned to you, think about it, they had to die twice. Some of them had two funerals, years apart. But when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he rose in a body that was made for eternity. He rose in a perfect, glorified body that was made to last forever and ever and ever. And he is the first fruits of the resurrection that we can look forward to. I love the way the Message translates verse 20. It reads this way: "But the truth is that Christ has been raised up, the first in a long legacy of those who are going to leave the cemeteries." It's a refreshing way to express what the thought is here. Now, if that doesn't get you excited about the resurrection, I don't know what's going to get you excited about the resurrection. That gets me pretty excited about it. We've already sung about it this morning. We're going to sing about it later some more. We better start getting pumped up about this concept, about this truth. Think about it. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have new glorified bodies to look forward to. They will never have a problem. They will never wear out. They are designed to last the first 1,000,000 years, and there's no warranty needed because they're fine for the second 1,000,000 years and for the millions and millions of years after that, and then we're just getting started. It's that kind of body that is that amazing. It will be totally functional and totally effective for all of that time called eternity that has no ending. And I know some of you in your teens and 20s, you're thinking, my body is doing pretty well. Let me just tell you, that does not last. Let me tell you another story about myself in that regard. I want you to know, all of you here probably think I've worn glasses my whole life. I have not worn glasses my whole life. I did not wear glasses until I was 45 years old. I had almost perfect vision. I could see far away, I could see close. But at 45, something began to happen to my eyes. When I was preaching, I could see the audience just fine, but when I looked at my Bible, I could not see much of anything. It was a blur. And eventually, my arms were not long enough to get focused. And so it became obvious that I had to go see the eye doctor. And you know what he gave me? Bifocals. So I can see close and I can see far away. And then a few years later, guess what I had to have? Trifocals, because I not only need to be able to see close, I need to see computer screens, which are a little further away, and I need to be able to see far away. So, you know, when you look at my glasses carefully, and you can't see that from here, but if you look carefully, you will see two lines, because I have three layers of glasses to just function. I tell you what, if I'd have been born before the day of glasses, I'd already be legally blind when it came to stuff up close. So I just want to tell you, teens and those in your 20s, that it doesn't get better. Just look at us. That's just how it is. The body doesn't get better. So we have something to look forward to. There's a body that will be our resurrected body that is going to be having none of those kinds of problems because it will be made for eternity and it will be like the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never be divine, we will never be God, but we will have the characteristics of a glorified body just like Jesus has. Just like Jesus is presently existing in his glorified body, we will be eternally existing in a very similar body. And how do we know these things are true? Because of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we need to get excited about this concept. That's why we need to allow it to impact our lives and to stir us to worship and to change our lives. Because Jesus is the first fruits, he is the guarantee that we will be resurrected in the very same way. What an amazing hope. Look at verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Theologians describe Adam and Christ as our federal heads. They acted for other people. All people who are connected to Adam are affected by Adam's actions. All people who are connected to Christ are affected by Christ's actions. And every human being is related to Adam by birth. When we are born, immediately we are connected to Adam through physical birth. So we're all connected to Adam. That's why we all have a sin problem. Because what did we inherit from Adam according to these verses in 21 and 22? We inherited death. We inherited separation from God. And that is such a serious problem that there was another man who at one point was not man. He was simply God the Son. Which is, simply is the wrong word, but he simply does not define God. But he was God the Son. But there was a point in time where he agreed to come to this earth, and he came to be born as a man, so that he could represent us, so that he could be our federal head. And what is amazing about this is that if we'd have been left simply connected to the first man, Adam, we would have had no hope. But Christ came to give us hope. So 21 again, let's read those verses again. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. So in Adam, what are we connected to? Death. In Christ, what are we connected to? Life. That's why he came, to give us life. And his resurrection affirms that. Now when it says in verse 22 that in Christ all will be made alive, that does not mean that everyone will be saved. This is not teaching universalism. This is not teaching that everyone will be saved, even those who never exercise faith. The rest of Scripture makes it clear that salvation, being saved from our sin, is connected to our believing, our faith. It says here you have to be in Christ in this verse, not apart from Christ, but in Christ. And verse 23 talks about those who are Christ's, those who belong to Christ, and not everyone does. But everyone who is connected to Adam is connected to death. Everyone who is connected to Christ is connected to life. So Christ came to be able to transfer us from death to life, from that which we automatically inherited to that which we inherit by his grace and mercy through faith. The wonderful news is that we don't have to be eternally connected to that which is death. The wonderful news is that Jesus made a difference. And so I think it's important to pause here for just a moment and ask you to ask yourself, you don't have to say any of this out loud, but I'd like you to ask yourself this question: am I in Adam or am I in Christ? If you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior from your sins, as your Savior from your sins, you are still in Adam. You have no hope. You are connected only to death, eternal separation from God. But if with confidence you can say, I'm in Christ, I have trusted Christ as my Savior, I have believed in his sacrifice and resurrection for me, then you can with confidence say, that's all changed. I'm now connected to life. That's why the message of the gospel is so important. Here and around the world, people in their natural state are hopeless. They're connected to death. They must meet Jesus. They must receive Jesus in order to be given life. And the same is true of you. And if you have never done that, you can do that this very moment. You, this very day, can put your trust in Jesus. And if you have never done that, I beg of you to do it today so that you can be in Christ and enjoy all the amazing resurrection benefits we're talking about here today. Let's continue reading through this passage, though Paul continues his discussion. He talks about God's plan. God is a God of order, verse 23. But each in his own order. And then he kind of summarizes the big picture here. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, and he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. What's God's order? Again, this is a broad summary. It doesn't talk about every detail, a future detail or past detail. He talks about step one, verse 23, Christ being the first fruits. The first one to rise from the grave, never to die again. Then in verse 23 is step two. Those who are Christ's at his coming. That is still future. That hasn't happened yet. Jesus Christ hasn't come back yet. But when he comes back again, there will be an amazing, wonderful resurrection of the church. So we know there's almost 2,000 years have already passed between step one and step two, but there's still a step three. Look at verse 24. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father whom he has abolished all, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Step three is then comes the end. I would understand that the end of that present age or end of that age. And again, these don't have to happen one right after another. There's all kinds of discussions about the prophetic implications of this. God is just giving this master somewhat of an artistic stroke that just covers all kinds of millenniums, 1,000 years and then 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years have gone by between Christ's resurrection and him coming again. We don't know how much longer that will be, but it's getting close to 2 millennium. And then I would argue that there's evidence in the Bible that there's going to be quite a gap between the resurrection of the church and then when the very end occurs, when the end of that age occurs. From my understanding of Scripture, it would be 1,000 years. Christ will come back. There will be those who arise from the grave. Eventually, Jesus will overcome his enemies. He will come down to rule and reign on this earth. He will defeat his enemies. He will reign for 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, even though he is the perfect righteous ruler, there will still be those who will rise up against him. And at the end of those 1,000 years, he will crush all of his enemies. And at the end of that time of defeating all of his enemies, and even eventually throwing Satan into the lake of fire forever and ever, then he will take the kingdom and he will give it to God the Father in its redeemed condition. He will have taken care of everything. He will have defeated the enemies of the cross. He will have defeated Satan. He will have defeated all of his earthly enemies. And he will have redeemed this earth and made it what it was always supposed to be. And he will take that kingdom and he will make it new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And he will hand that kingdom over to the Father. And although we aren't told all of the conversation that will take place, I think he will say to his Father, I have completed my work that you have given me to do. I have redeemed not only mankind, but I have redeemed all of creation. I have redeemed those who have trusted in me. I have done the job you've called me to do. And then he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father. It's a beautiful picture of what we have to look forward to. Verse 24 says he will abolish all rule and authority and power. Verse 25, he will put all his enemies under his feet. I would view that as at the end of the millennium after he has reigned for 1,000 years. That phrase under his feet is a very interesting one because it was used when there were kings who ruled. And the kings would often, as the monarch, be on this throne, and the throne would be elevated so that when the king was seated on his throne, anyone who came up to talk to the king, if he would bow down or he would kneel down before the king, he would be lower than the feet of the king. He would be, in a very real sense, under his feet, submitting to him. It was also used, some monarchs, after they would defeat an enemy nation, would actually bring the king in front of all kinds of people, would bring the king of the defeated nation. He would have the king lay down, and then the victorious king would put his foot on the neck of the king that had been defeated, and in a very symbolic way say, "I have totally defeated this enemy. He is now subject to me." Let me tell you, that's what Jesus will one day do with all of his enemies. He's going to take care of that. He will totally and victoriously win total victory over everyone who opposes him. And it's then he will turn that kingdom over to his Father. And everything will remain in subjection to Jesus Christ except one person. That's God the Father. Look at verse 27. "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Now, that gets a little kind of confusing in the way it's worded. I actually think the NIV words it really well because it's talking about God the Father here. The NIV reads this way, "For he has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says everything has been put under him, speaking of Christ, it is clear that this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. So, God made the declaration, Jesus Christ, everything is going to be subjected to you. But Jesus Christ willingly turns over the kingdom to God the Father and willingly continues to function under the authority of God the Father. There's still this amazing harmony and beautiful functioning of the Trinity forever, forever, and ever, and ever. Verse 28 kind of rounds that out by saying, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." One commentator says this, "Christ will continue to rule because his reign is eternal. He will reign in his former full and glorious place within the Trinity, subject to God in full Trinitarian glory, so that God may be all in all." God gets all the glory for all that's happened. The redemption story will be complete. It will be perfect. And those of us who belong to Jesus will be part of that kingdom that will go on forever and ever and ever. Don't you love the hallelujah chorus when that phrase comes out, "And he shall reign forever and ever"? And then there's all these hallelujahs, and they belong. What an unbelievable ending. And it's all true. That's where we're headed. That's the big picture. That's the focal point of everything that takes place in this world today, everything that's taken place in the past, everything that will take place until that day. The focal point is that God will have the total victory, and it will be obvious for all eternity. I want to promise you, it doesn't get any better than that. It can't. And what are all these amazing outcomes? What do all these amazing outcomes hinge on? The resurrection of Jesus. That's what changes all of this. And if that doesn't motivate us to get excited about the resurrection of Jesus, I don't know what will. You know one of our problems? We're too comfortable and familiar with the resurrection of Jesus because we talk about it, we think about it, we read about it, we kind of go on. I don't think we can ever get comfortable about that. I think we have to get excited about that. So when you think about the fact that Jesus is alive, what is your response? Well, it might be something like this. He's alive! But however you respond, it doesn't have to be like that. It's got to be significant. Because his resurrection is that significant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that the resurrection changes everything. I pray that we would allow it to change everything in our lives. For your glory, we pray. Amen.